Having Jake here reminds me of a few years ago when I was in Russia, not in Ukraine, I was in Russia not long after the Soviet Union was no longer the Soviet Union. It was 1993. And when I was there, and now keep in mind I'm speaking about Moscow many years ago, and I've not been back, so I trust that it has changed. But at the time, what I remember, I was a college student, not there on a mission trip, I was there to learn Russian and travel. But when I was there, it just seemed gray and brown. The city seemed gray and brown, the sky seemed gray and brown. Honestly, the attire of the people seemed gray and brown, and I felt like I looked like I was in color. Now, it might have been because at the time in 1993, I had green Levi's, which I think were in fashion, although my wearing them is not necessarily an indicator of that. But over the course of, I was there for a couple of months, and I think those jeans probably didn't get washed once. I mean, there wasn't, you know, a washer and dryer, and if you did get a washer, you weren't putting the, you know, add color chemicals into it. And I began to lose some of that color. So I walked away having a wonderful experience in Russia, a wonderful time in Moscow, studying at Moscow State University, but thinking that the folks there were living a different life, and that at least at the beginning of my trip, I wasn't one of them. I even looked different. And I think about the way I stood out there in Moscow for a couple of months, the way that other internationals stood out in Moscow for the time that I was there, and it makes me think of the Christian life. Because the fact of the matter is, we as Christians are to be known by the lives that we live. Our faithfulness is supposed to be so unusual that it's as if we are living in a world of brown and gray, and we shine by the color of our faithfulness to God. And my fear is that we as Christians do everything that we can to fit into the world so that we appear brown and gray and not the color that the Holy Spirit calls us to live. We do so much to try and fit into the American landscape as a church, as individuals. It's as if we don't want to stand out. We want to attract people with the things that they desire, when all along God is calling us to simply not do something, but to be something, to be someone who is faithful. That is so clear as we go this morning into Paul's letter to a young church in Thessalonica. It was written so long ago. It was written in 49 or 50 AD. And here is the Apostle Paul, and he's telling these new believers how they are to live. And what he's really telling them is who they are to be. So if you're here this morning as a Christian, this passage this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, a sermon titled Be Faithful. This sermon is for you to give you practical instruction, not merely on how to live, but on who to be. And if you're here this morning and you're here because it's December and it just seemed like a good month to come back to church, we are so glad that you're here. And I want you to overhear us as we have a conversation about what it means to live as a Christian. And I think you'll notice as I speak about how Paul describes our life, you'll notice that there are so many ways that we fall short, and that's why we need Christ, and we're going to get to that in a few minutes. Our passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. If you're using a pew Bible, that should be on page 836 of your pew Bible. I want to walk through these verses. First, before I give you an outline, listen to the first couple of verses, because there's something we need to get straight at the very outset. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's very clear from just those couple of verses that this is a passage about holiness, about faithfulness, about how we're to live. As I'm saying, it's about how we're to be. Paul is challenging us to live a life or to walk a walk that pleases God. But unfortunately, the NIV, the New International Version, has left out a key Greek word that we need to notice before we can go on and unpack Paul's instructions for how we're to live. Now, you won't see it in your NIVs, but it's in verse 1. The word is right after finally. If you've got a pen and an NIV, you should just feel the freedom to write in the word then or therefore. Because here's what Paul's doing. We're jumping in this morning right into the middle of Paul's letter, right? But Paul sat down and he wrote this one letter for the church, and the church sat down and they read the letter all at once, which is not what we're doing right now. In the first three chapters of this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul commends them for their faith in the gospel. Again and again, he tells them, you heard the word that we preached to you. You received it as your own. And he commends them for that. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. In other words, it was a message that came to the church with the conviction of the apostle who preached it, but they also received it with deep conviction. And he's praising God for them for that. You see it in chapter 3, verse 13. Paul writes, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So once again, Paul is singling out their acceptance of the gospel, the word of God. And now he gets to this part of his letter, chapter 4. He says, finally, therefore, because you have received the gospel, because you have come to truly believe that Jesus is the Lord, that he is holy, that he lived a perfect life for you, that he died on the cross for you, that he rose again for your salvation, that he's going to come again one day and judge the living and the dead, because of all that, therefore, follow these instructions. The gospel grounded their life. The gospel defined who they are to be. So over the course of the next few minutes, I am going to be very practical, because as you'll see, Paul is very practical. All right? Some of us may be a bit uncomfortable with how practical and direct Paul is, but we have to remember that Paul is rooting it all in the message, in the gospel. He gives us this morning a picture of an attractive life that the gospel produces. And that brings us then to our outline. We're ready now. I'm going to ask a question. What kind of life does the gospel produce? And in these verses, Paul gives us three answers. All right, so let's get to work. The first answer, what kind of life does the gospel produce? The gospel produces a holy life, a pure life. Look, if you would, at verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen or the nations who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. As you can see, the majority of this section of the letter is given over to the topic of sexual immorality. So be prepared, the majority of the sermon, likewise, out of faithfulness to this text, is going to be given over to this topic. Now, one of the most amazing books, not in the Bible, but one of the most amazing non-biblical books, is what we consider the first autobiography written by St. Augustine. Augustine was a pastor. He was a bishop. He's from what we now know as Algeria, North Africa, but he was a bishop there. And Augustine, in the 4th century, and he wrote an autobiography towards the end of his life, and he entitled it Confessions. And it is a wonderful book, in part because it is just so honest. I mean, here you have this great figure, not just of the Christian church, but this great figure of history. And he is brutally honest about his personal life and about his personal struggles. And one of his struggles was with sexual immorality. And he writes how as a teenager, he ignored the advice of his mom. Here's what he said. Her concern was that I should not fall into fornication, and above all, that I should not commit adultery with someone else's wife. These warnings seemed to me like womanish advice. So here is this young man saying, that's just the advice of my mom. You know, she doesn't understand me. She doesn't know what I'm going through. She doesn't know the passions that are burning up inside me. And in the first century in Thessalonica, there were a lot of men who were just like Augustine. Thessalonica was a city full of sexual immorality. In verse 3, you see there, avoid sexual immorality. That word translated sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And it's where we get our English word pornography. But it's translated sexual immorality because porneia in the first century was a very broad term. It was used to define all sorts of, well, sexual immorality. So in Thessalonica, much like in Corinth, much like in most other cities in the ancient Greek and Roman world, it was not unusual for a married man to have a mistress. His wife might stay home to manage the affairs of the household and of the children, and the husband may turn to many women to fulfill his physical pleasures. Certainly, relationships prior to marriage that were intimate were not unusual as well. Well, I could spend all morning describing the culture and the immorality of the first century, but I don't have to because we live in the 21st century, and I think most of us know what the world continues to be like. Very little has changed. I remember a couple of years ago, I had just been here a few months, and I went to a meeting at another church to discuss sex trafficking, a problem in many cities, a horrible problem here in Atlanta, and they had a detective here. And I don't remember a lot from the meeting, but I remember the detective saying that we would be surprised at who the people were who were arrested, the people who were funding this industry. This detective said they are basically middle-aged men with car seats in their cars who are going to see these women. That's today in the 21st century. It's no use of pointing out the sins of Augustine or the sins of the men in Thessalonica when our own culture, our own society is full of it. But I do love Augustine's honesty because, frankly, this is not something we talk about. I know it's not an extremely comfortable thing to be talking about in the Sunday morning service. I will be careful in light of the presence of children. And yet I must say, as we know, that pornography in America is a multi-billion dollar business, upwards of $15 billion a year. We know that 70% of men, 70, not 17, 70% of men between the ages of 18 and 34 visit inappropriate websites each month. We know that 28% of those who admit to sexual addiction are women. We know that 47% of families say that pornography is a problem in their home. We know that the largest consumer group of pornography are those aged 12 to 17. And so we have to be honest with ourselves. I could list more and more statistics. I'm happy to give them to you after the service. But we have to be honest with ourselves, as honest as Augustine was about his own sexual immorality. In most churches, this is a problem. The decorations come and go, but this problem appears to stay. It is harming marriages. It is robbing singles of holiness prior to marriage and of the holiness in the marriages that they will one day enter. And it is denying so many of us a quiet confidence before the Lord. And so we should listen very carefully. When we have the apostle speaking so clearly to us about the problem of porneia, we should listen very carefully. I want to do this by summarizing Paul's very practical instruction to a young church that he knows will be confronted by the problem of porneia, the problem of sexual immorality. Here are four pieces of instructions from these verses. Very practical, right from Paul. First, take self-control seriously. Look again at verse 4. Each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Paul is saying you must learn to control your body. You must know how to control your body. Your body is a vessel. If you're a Christian, you've been given the Holy Spirit. You must practice, you must exercise self-control. There are so many things to do when you struggle with any type of sin, but you can't ever get away from the reality that eventually, if that sin is going to be conquered in your life, self-control must be evident. I'm not saying pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just do it. I'm saying that Paul's command is clear. Control yourself. Much like when you learn how to read, you begin to read, even though your reading is imperfect. You continue to read and read and read, and as you read, you get better. The progress of holiness is like that. You practice self-control. You make no opportunity for the flesh, for the sinful nature. You resist temptation. And much like muscles have memory, for those who work out or exercise, you know, as you work out, as you exercise, your muscle has memory. It begins to do what you want to do and last how long you want it to last, simply because you forced it again and again to do the right thing. So it is with our spiritual lives and the process of sanctification. God has made us to be creatures of habit. And if you habitually exercise self-control, yes, by the power of the Word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, you will see victory over sin in your life. In order to do that, you must take self-control seriously. Another thing that Paul says here, we must take the world seriously. Take self-control seriously. Take the world seriously. We live in a world, and I was aware of this as I was preparing this message. I am aware of this as I am preaching this message, but we live in a world that thinks Christian views of sexuality are prudish, Victorian, unenlightened, backward, and restrictive. They take no account of how we individually struggle and how we individually are free to do with our bodies what we want. Many have no qualms with Jesus in general, but when they hear of Jesus telling them that they are to live a certain way, that strikes them as not right. They do not want a Jesus who tells them how to date or what to see or what to wear. They call that legalism. Look at verse 5. Legalism is a danger. But don't let your fear of legalism. Now, I know, I realize I'm speaking to Christians. We fear legalism. We are always railing against legalism. The last thing you want to do is sit under a legalistic pastor or be part of a legalistic religion. Christianity is a religion of grace and love. And yet look at verse 5. Not in passionate lust like the Gentiles, the heathen, the nations who do not know God. Don't live like that. Don't live like the world. Don't let your fear of legalism dull your sensitivity to the danger of a world that burns with passionate lust that is uncontrolled because they do not know God. And I fear that's what happens. A fear of legalism, instead of pushing us to the cross, a fear of legalism pushes us to the world. So I recently read that nearly a third of born-again adults believe that it is morally acceptable to view movies with explicit sexual behavior. Meanwhile, about 15 years ago, in a court case that the United States Department of Justice was part of, this is the United States Department of Justice who made this statement. So this is not a pastor, this is the Department of Justice, says, never before in the history of telecommunications media in the United States has so much indecent and obscene material been so easily accessible by so many minors in so many American homes with so few restrictions. So in other words, I'm spending a little bit of time pointing out what we already know. We are saturated in a sexualized culture. We're not the only ones who see that. Others see it. And the effect on us is that we begin to take our cues on how to think about sexuality and how to live sexually from the world who do not know God instead of from Christians who do know God. We live among millions of people who do not know God, and they believe that what we see and what we do is a matter of personal preference. They don't divide things up into categories of pure and impure, into categories of right and wrong. They divide the world up into categories of freedom and preference. And yet, God does. Verse 7, He did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So we must take the world seriously and recognize that there are real dangers out there that don't just affect our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, they affect us as well. This leads me to another piece of instruction from Paul, number 3. Take your Christian brothers and sisters seriously. take your Christian brothers and sisters seriously. One of the reasons that porneia is referred to so often in Scripture is because it is such a public sin. Did you ever notice how often sexual immorality seems to be addressed in the Bible? I mean, it's there a lot. From the idolatry that was sexual in the Old Testament to the constant ways that it's addressed in the New Testament. Why this constant reference to porneia? I think one of the reasons is because it has always been known to be an unusually public sin. So a husband who takes a mistress is sinning not only against his wife, but he's sinning against this mistress. Certainly he's sinning against the Lord. A man who views internet pornography is sinning not only against God, but he is creating a financial incentive for someone else to sin to please him. And so here Paul comes and presents in verse 6 this caution. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And brother there refers to brothers and sisters. No one should wrong his Christian friend, his Christian neighbor, or take advantage of him. Your concern for others should be what God uses to protect you from porneia. So, to those Christians who are struggling here this morning, who are married, struggling with porneia, God's word is telling you that out of care and concern for your spouse, you should avoid sexual immorality. You are taking something from your spouse that he or she deserves. Your spouse married you with every expectation that you would be faithful, that you would gift every morning faithfulness with your eyes, with your hands, with your heart, that you would give faithfulness. And when you engage in porneia of whatever kind, you are taking advantage of, robbing, defrauding your spouse of something that God rightly intended for him or her. And Paul wants that to be in your mind as you are battling this great and weighty temptation. And to those of you here who are dating or who plan to date or who are courting and who plan to court, the heart and the body of the man or woman you are seeing or that you will see both belong to the Lord. And if you allow porneia to enter that relationship through improper physical and emotional contact, what you're doing is not just sinning against God, but you're robbing, you're defrauding, you're taking advantage of another brother, another sister in Christ, a brother or sister that you may never marry, a brother or sister who may one day be married to someone else, another Christian, and you're robbing that other Christian of the joy of a pure marriage and a pure partner. And Paul wants you to have a heart, a care for others. Now, if it is too late, if your relationship has already been tarnished by porneia, ask forgiveness and bring that relationship into the light of accountability with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then one piece of instruction more from Paul on this issue of sexual immorality. Number 4, take the Lord seriously. Look again at verse 6. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So God is patient and he is loving. He is a God of grace. He is a God of forgiveness. And yet, he will not turn a blind eye to your sin of porneia. God is, as some translations say, he is an avenger. And you can know, you can trust that he will execute justice. There will come a day when we all stand before God and all our sins are cast before him and we will be judged. And those of us who continue in unrepentant sin have no hope of trusting that Jesus will call us his own. We must take the Lord seriously. There's more that could be said, but this morning, after you hear this, this desperate need that we all have to take self-control seriously, to take the world seriously, to take our brothers and sisters in Christ seriously, to take the Lord seriously. If you are feeling condemnation right now for your life, for your thought life, thank God. And know that there is hope in Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about confession. Confess your sin to the Lord. Look to the cross. He will forgive you. And more than that, God gives His Holy Spirit. As this passage rightly says, verse 8, God gives you His Holy Spirit. God gives you His Holy Spirit so that you can have self-control, so you can run from the world, so that you can love your brothers and sisters in Christ enough not to sin against them, so you will fear the Lord. Confess your sin to God. Confess your sin to brothers or sisters in Christ, and you will find freedom from shame and bondage. Look, I don't know why. I've given some reason. I don't know why the Bible makes so much out of pornea and sexual immorality, and yet I know as a pastor, I know as a Christian, how destructive this sin is in our lives. And Paul seems to be saying, if you want to be unique from the world, if you want the world to know that you are not like unbelievers, one of the ways to do that, one of the most obvious and clear ways to do that, is to live a life of faithfulness. Men, be one, women, men. Women, be faithful in singleness, be faithful in marriage. And you will be being faithful to the Lord. So that is the first product of the gospel, a holy or pure life. Here's the second. The gospel produces a loving life, a loving life. We talked a little bit about this in thinking about caring for our brothers and sisters, but look at verse 9. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So here is Paul urging them to love, commending them for loving, and yet telling them to do so more and more. A few weeks ago, the Menikoff family purchased a 10-gallon fish tank, a remarkable piece of equipment, and we picked out, under the leadership of our kids, we picked out Rosie Barbs, Tiger Barbs, and Neon Tetras. And immediately we learned something. As the family gathered around the fish tank, we learned something right off the bat that fish like to spend time with fish that look like them. The Neon Tetras don't hang out with the Rosie Barbs. And the Tiger Barbs basically bite everybody, usually except other Tiger Barbs. Now, it's even worse than that. We had some tragedy in our family where some Rosie Barbs actually passed away. And that was sad and unfortunate, and we can talk about that later. But here's the thing. We were left with one Rosie Barb and three Neon Tetras and I think three of the Tiger Barbs. Now, what would you think would happen? Of course, the Rosie Barb is going to play with the Tiger Barbs and the Neon Tetras, right? There's just one. He's lonely. No. He spent all of his time looking at himself in the corner of the fish tank. And I wasn't so surprised that they were all swimming together, but that surprised me. Now, this is fish nature. And it is human nature. All right? I bring this up because this is human nature. We are like that. We love to be around people who look the same, who talk the same, who shop the same, who dress the same, and on and on and on. That is natural. It is human nature. In walks the gospel. Paul is saying these verses about brotherly love. He's saying the gospel changes all of that. You Thessalonians are used to living in a world where the Gentiles hang out with the Gentiles and the Jews hang out with the Jews, where the men look down on the women. And he says, no. The gospel blows that up like TNT. When the gospel enters your life, all of a sudden you have a universal love for all the saints. And in other passages, he says, and for everyone. It is the gospel. And this is about Christmas, isn't it? Because what do we celebrate at Christmas? But Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was perfectly happy in his divine home. I don't understand exactly where he was spatially, but I know that he wasn't in the flesh. He was with God the Father. He was with God the Spirit. So he was with the other persons of the Trinity in perfect unity and harmony, and that is good. And yet, we know from Philippians that Christ gave all that up, and he took on our flesh, and he swam with us. And we're supposed to be struck by that. That's what December in the church is about, where we spend time saying, we're struck that Jesus chose to swim with us, miserable sinners that we are. And why did he do that? And keep in mind, he didn't just swim with us, but he bore the wrath of God that we deserve for us. He died for us. He swam with us, and then he died for us. And why? Because of his great love. Because of his magnificent, spectacular, unparalleled love. And now Paul says, and you, love one another. The gospel love that marked Christ is now to mark you. And so the church in Thessalonica cared for all saints sacrificially, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of ethnicity. And this is to mark us as Christians and as a church. And so, very practically, this is why I tend to, I'm hedging just a tiny bit, but this is why I usually, most always, discourage groups in the church that are based on age or stage of life. Because my take is that we are like those fish. We are naturally going to spend time with people that are fairly like us. We don't need the church to help. We do that on our own. 9 times out of 10, when you're thinking, who should we have over for dinner, you're thinking of someone who you get along with. And honestly, I don't think that's sin. You know, it's not all sin to say you have friends, you share interests. That's friendship. But the gospel says, I want you to move beyond that. And so what the church does, it says, okay, come one, come all, come together. And why are we coming together? Because we're the same age? No. Because we like the same music? No. Because we dress the same? Well, we basically do, but no, that's not why we come together. We come together because of the gospel. And so as a church, everything that we can do as Christians to gather together, to make it clear to the world, we're here because of the gospel. Not the building, not the music, not even our small groups. We're here because of the gospel. That's healthy. The world should know that the one thing that brings us together is our Lord and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So the gospel produces a loving life. Mount Vernon, you love like that. Love like that more and more. And third and lastly, we've had the gospel that produces a holy or a pure life, the gospel that produces a loving life. Lastly, the gospel produces a quiet life. Very interesting. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. All right, this is a strange verse. Let me say a couple things about it, and then we'll apply it. But I think it's unusual. We have to keep in mind what was going on here. Paul planted a church in Thessalonica. And it wasn't like, you know, Mount Vernon, we've been around for a few years. No, this is the very beginning of Christian history. Brand new church, baby Christians, pretty excited. And in walks the Apostle Paul, who not only by the power of God does salvation come to them through his message, but he starts telling them that Jesus is coming back. Now, if you have just come and had your life turned upside down by Jesus, you've never seen him, and now Paul is telling you that Jesus is coming back, you're going to be pretty excited. And Paul says, and we don't know when. Well, you immediately do some reasoning. You think, well, my guess is sooner than later. So I'm going to quit my job, and I'm going to devote myself full time to being ready for Jesus. Now, I love it. I mean, this is great. Would that we had that problem. I think most of us live as if Jesus is never coming back. I know that's my struggle, to keep the reality in my mind that Jesus could be back before I finish this sermon. What a sense of urgency I would live life with. And yet the problem here is they had too much urgency and they were ignoring the bread and butter of the Christian life. They were so eager for Jesus to come back that they ceased doing those simple things that would win the respect of the world and lead, by God's grace and power, more people into the kingdom of God. And I think there's a principle here for us as well. And here it is. Keep in mind, they were distracted by the imminent return of Jesus, and it caused them to abandon the bread and butter of the Christian life, living quietly, peacefully, working. Here's the principle. We are easily distracted by good things from the simple tasks that make us attractive to the Lord. We are easily distracted by good things from the simple tasks that make us attractive to the Lord. And this is how we live our lives. Distracted by life, distracted by our careers, good things, our careers, our job, our lack of a job, distracted by our desires, good desires, ambitions that we have that are good and godly ambitions. And yet here Paul is literally saying in verse 11, he's saying, make it your ambition to be unambitious. That's what be quiet is. Be unambitious. Make it your ambition to be unambitious. So all these things, all of our ambitions, our work, our desires, all these make up the white noise of our life. And they distract us from the very simple, quiet, peaceful things that God finds attractive. Having a simple job and being faithful at that job. I don't think Paul is saying you all have to engage in manual labor. There were some in Thessalonica who thought that manual labor was below them. And Paul is saying, look, work is good. A simple life. Go to work. Be faithful. Love your wife. Love your husband. Love your kids. Be faithful to spread the gospel in your family. A simple life. Love your church. You know, you don't need to be a leader in the church. You don't need to. Just love that. You be faithful. Serve the Lord. Don't let the white noise of career and ambition and success drown out the quietness that should mark you as a Christian. Now, my white noise is ministry. I think of the work of a pastor. Is there anything more wonderful than being set aside to do the work of the ministry? I mean, I love it. I'm not saying it's more wonderful for you, but for me, I don't want to be doing anything else. And yet, that is not the epitome of the simple life. I can't let the white noise of ministry drown me out from being a faithful husband to my wife, a faithful father to my kids, a faithful friend to those in my life. I can't let the ambitions of pastoral ministry drown out the simple life that God has called me to and that, frankly, that God has called you to. Too many of us are looking for greatness, but there's nothing better than being found faithful to the Lord when he comes again. So here it is. These are the colors that are to mark a Christian. This is what Paul says is to set you apart from the world. Your sexual purity. I don't really know how you make that public. I know how you can make that public in a bad way. But you're to be known as a man or woman who is pure about what you see, about what you say. There should not be a hint of pornea in your life. Your purity. Your love. You are to be known as a lover of the church. Not divisive, but loving those that come into your life. Being intentional with other people. And you are to live a quiet life, a simple life. You're not to let the ambitions of the world drown out the simplicity to which Christ has called you to live, that he might say one day, good, well done, good and faithful servant. And you know what? If that's the faithfulness that marks your life, do you know who you're like? You're like Christ, who never sinned. He was pure. You are like Christ, who washed the feet of his disciples and then died on the cross for their sins. And you're even like Christ, who didn't run for office and he didn't marshal up an army. He simply preached the gospel, washed the feet of his disciples, and he even worked with his hands. He was a carpenter so that he could live a life so perfect that he would be the righteous Lamb of God, who could die in our place And today, by his grace and for his glory, enable us to be faithful. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer and pray that by his grace and for his glory, God would make us faithful. Dear God, we come before you this morning and we take our eyes off of ourselves and off of our own need to be faithful, and we put them on Jesus Christ, who is faithful, the holy Lamb of God, and we pray that his righteousness would be our righteousness, not because of what we do, but because of what he's done. And then, Father, we pray that this gospel would change our lives so that we would be attractive to you. Father, we confess our sins to you. There are so many ways that we have fallen short, and we run now to the cross. And this very morning, as we celebrate together your supper, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be reminded of the cross, of Christ's holiness, and of the holiness that we are now called to. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be pure, help us to be loving, and help us to be quiet. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.